We want to begin reading with the 18th verse, and then we will read down through a portion of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's word. Let us stand to show our reverence for him as he speaks to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And then going back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 26. Two verses, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and verse 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Let us pray together. Again, Father, we bow our heads and our hearts and beg that you would grant us that wisdom which is from above. You would set us free from the foolishness of this world's wisdom. We might not be taken up in vain philosophies, the elementary principles of this world, but that we might be renewed in our thinking through the Lord Jesus Christ to think your thoughts after you. And grant us that as we gain understanding in these things, O Lord, that you would be pleased to grant to us that grace, that we might be able to testify in a clear fashion to all who ask us of a reason for the hope that lies within us. Make us persuasive, O Father. Make us firm in our convictions. And grant, O Lord, that we might speak and teach as those having authority, because indeed our authority is in you. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. We pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. This passage here, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 26 of Proverbs, really sets before us a method of dealing with opponents of the Christian faith. We remind you again, I hope I don't have to, but it's always good to be put in mind of the things which are true so that we can properly interpret the Scripture. That the fool of Scripture is not one who is stupid, who has no education. He is not one who cannot think, that is simply a blithering idiot, but rather the fool is one who may be accounted as wise in the world, but a fool is one who does not believe the word of God, who does not surrender to God, who does not take counsel from God, and is therefore in rebellion against God, both ethically and intellectually. The Christian, on the other hand, when he is consistent, is one who has every facet of his being subject to the word of God, and as he does so, then he comes to know and understand God. He has a true knowledge of all that God has created, which is all the world, and he has a wisdom in how to handle that knowledge as well. But how is it then that we are to carry on the enterprise of responding to those who question or who challenge the Christian faith? There are those today who say that the Christian faith is just one among many very legitimate faiths, one of many legitimate worldviews. And to this, of course, the Scripture speaks when the Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." What that does is that says, no, there's only one way, there's only one proper worldview, and that is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his word. Now, that's terribly narrow. But folks, truth is narrow. Truth does not admit of error, nor does truth admit of many different truths in opposition to one. That is simply folly. That is foolishness that our world has given into. And we talked last week, that as we were going to deal with the matters before us, as we were going to deal with those who are not believers, there are two things that we are to do. We just looked at one of them. And the first thing is that God warns you not to become foolish in order to answer the fool. That's in verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And we pointed out that God forbids you to assume an unbelieving worldview to answer the unbeliever. You cannot go into this idea, okay, we really can't know anything except by reason. We can't really know anything unless we study the facts and the data and everything else and begin with us autonomy and say, well, maybe it's true that God isn't. Let's just examine the world around us and see whether or not that's so. And then we begin with man, we begin with man's creation without beginning with God, and that's the way we begin. And the writer of the Proverbs says, no, you don't answer a fool according to his folly. You don't assume an unbelieving worldview in order to answer the unbeliever. And the reason that we don't is because the fool is one who has his understanding darkened because of the ignorance that is in him, because of the hardness of his heart. You don't start there. The second thing we pointed out to you is that God, on the other hand, requires you to assume the Christian world view. That is where we begin. In 1 Peter 3, verses 13 and 16, we read there, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer and a reason for the hope that lies within you to anyone who asks." But how does it begin? How does that admonition to give an apologetic to defend the faith, how does it begin? How does Peter, a fisherman by the way, how does he say that you're supposed to handle all the debates of this world? You begin by sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's your beginning point. That's where you start in order that you might be able to give an answer to those who ask you. And then God warns you also about the consequences of assuming an unbelieving worldview. And he says, if you do that, that you will be just like him. The salt will lose its savor, You will not be persuasive. In fact, what you have done is you have abandoned the battle before you have ever begun it, because what you have done in order to reach the fool is you have become a fool in your reasoning. You have denied the faith in the very beginning in order to bring someone to the faith. Now that's the first portion here. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. But having done that, he turns right around and he says, answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now there's no contradiction here. What we are being told here is that there's a twofold approach to defending the faith and to confronting unbelievers. The first part is you don't abandon the high ground that God has given you. You don't deny the way that you know. You don't deny the way anybody knows, because what that does, once you deny that basis for knowledge, you cast everybody into a sea of skepticism that nobody can really know anything. But the believer, what does John tell us? You know all things. Because if you know Christ, in whom is hidden all wisdom and knowledge, then indeed you do know all things. So this second part does not have to do with what you do. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. That's where you stand. And you insist that nobody can really know anything unless they come to the Christian faith. But then also, having done that, you use the unbeliever's worldview to destroy his worldview. In other words, you don't abandon the high ground, but what you do is you take the unbeliever's argument, his worldview, and you show him how utterly foolish it is. That's what you do. Now, I want to say something here, because I don't want to commend, because I believe that he could be dismantled in this way too if he'd ever give you the opportunity. But one of the things that Rush Limbaugh is very good at in his radio broadcast is taking the arguments of political and social liberals and then basically harpooning them with humor. But what he's really doing is he's simply taking the arguments as they come to him and then giving you the implications. He's very good at taking that worldview and showing how inconsistent it is. Now, he likewise is inconsistent insofar as he is not a believer. There are a great many inconsistencies. But basically, it's that kind of approach that we can take in this realm also of Christian worldviews. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, I want you to look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 25, let's begin with verse 24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And the words that are translated who are in opposition is rather, you are to correct those who oppose themselves, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. You see, it is repentance that leads them to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. What you're going to do is you're going to show the unbeliever how he opposes himself in his worldview. How do you do that? Well, there are several things. First of all, you need to determine the unbeliever's worldview. And there are a lot of different worldviews. They all have this in common. They are opposed to the Christian faith and the revelation of God. You might be talking to a materialist who believes that the way we know things and all that reality really is has to do with the atoms and molecules and what can be seen and what can be measured and what can be touched and handled or understood in the physical realm. That's a materialist. There's a lot of materialism around. You have all kinds of things. You have the religions of the East, the transcendent mysticism of the Hindu, who says, well, reality is all this great big oneness, and what you have to do is quit trying to find distinctions and just be absorbed into the great everlasting whatever it is in Hinduism. And then you have idealism that says, well, you really can't understand anything material because everything is just really ideas and the ideals, and we can't understand anything beyond that. And then, and on it goes. There are all kinds of worldviews. You have humanistic pragmatism, whatever works, that's what's right, and on it goes. But what you need to do is you need to determine the unbeliever's worldview, and you do that basically in three very simple ways. You ask questions, you listen carefully, and then when you have asked the questions and you've listened to their answers, then you hold them accountable to what they've said. All right? Don't let them squirm off the hook. Because what happens if you understand that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world, and if you understand that the unbeliever opposes himself, and by the way, so does the inconsistent Christian, if you understand that all truth is revealed in the Lord, and we cannot exist in this world without first of all coming to know his truth, and even the unbeliever, by the way, does so in order that he might know the things that he knows, then you know that as you ask the questions and you listen carefully, that what they are going to do is they are going to oppose themselves as they talk with you. They are going to display their foolishness as they talk with you. So you determine the unbeliever's worldview, and then you must be confident of the foolishness of unbelief. You must really believe that it is irrational, because that's what the Word of God tells you. Now, I know that flies in the face of everything that you've heard. And children, you're going to be coming up in a world where people are going to tell you that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are just going to be a little bit off, that you're not quite right, because everybody knows that the Bible can't be trusted. And all the smart people in the world have rejected Christianity long ago. And that's what you're going to be told, and I'm here to tell you that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Now that's the Word of God. Now you have the option. You have the option of believing those who pat themselves on the back and say, I'm smarter than God, or you can take God at his word. You must be confident of the foolishness of unbelief. And there are several reasons why you may be confident. The first one we've already spoken of. You may be confident because God has made the world's wisdom foolish. We read that portion for you. I want to go back to it. Keep your hands there in Proverbs. But go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just in case you missed that. Look at verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And again, we've gone to it so many times, but it is such a critical a thing to understand as far as the unbelieving mindset is concerned. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, 21 and following. Speaking of those who are unbelievers, it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You see, in the very process of rejecting the Word of God as the foundation for knowledge, they became fools. And what's the result of that? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now you can see it very clearly in those things. You look at the poor pagans of the world who take their tree and cut it down, and with part of it they carve an idol and bow down and say, you are a god, and with the other they cook dinner over it. Now that's really foolish, isn't it? We laugh at that. Well, the idols of modern man are just as foolish if we understand that God has made the world's wisdom foolish. You can be confident because God has done it. Secondly, you may be confident because the unbeliever opposes himself, as we've already seen in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You may be confident of the foolishness of unbelief because the unbeliever cannot even be consistent with himself. You may have heard the arguments that go back and forth in the various debates that are taking place in our nation. You hear them, and they just don't make any sense, because the unbeliever says one thing in one context and says its exact opposite in the other, and that's because the unbeliever does not have a consistent worldview. He can't hold to it. Thirdly, you may be confident because the unbeliever ultimately will reveal his folly. And this is because, first of all, foolishness is in his heart. Follow with me in the book of Proverbs, if you will, to some passages of Scripture, just to point out again the foolishness of unbelief. 1:7, we've seen the first part, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But notice the second part, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Foolishness is in their heart because they despise wisdom and instruction. Children and adults, both of you, when you don't want to hear the Word of God, when you refuse to listen to it, you aren't being smart, you're being a fool. Chapter 12 and verse 15. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. You see, the fool does not want to be confronted. He doesn't want to be told anything. He is so desperate to hold on to be right in his own worldview that he won't listen to anything else because he insists that he's going to be right. By the way, we can apply this to ourselves when we are so insistent that we be right, that we win the argument, and we don't listen to the Word of God. We're being foolish. Chapter 14 and verse 6. A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to him who has understanding. He's looking about for wisdom, but he can't find it because he won't listen to knowledge and instruction. And so, though he looks, he can't find it. And chapter 28 and verse 26. Chapter 28 and verse 26. He who trusts it in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. The fool is going to reveal his folly because that's what makes up his heart. And it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And that is why foolishness then will be on his lips as well. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 23. Because it is in his heart and it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, we can expect when we ask questions and we listen to his answers that he is going to speak foolishness. Chapter 12 and verse 23. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly, spews out folly. Look at 17:28 as a cross-reference to that. Chapter 17 and verse 28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is counted prudent. What is the wisest thing a fool can do because foolishness is in his heart? Refuse to answer your questions. That's the only way that he can keep from revealing his foolishness. That's the only way that he can appear to be wise. Now, I'm not talking about stupidity here, but we're talking about because of the worldview that is a foolish worldview which God has made foolish. And foolishness then is not only in his heart and on his lips, but it is the way of the unbeliever's life. Chapter 15 and verse 14. The mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. You see that? It's his way of life. It feeds on folly. Chapter 26 and verse 11 of Proverbs. Very graphic picture. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. If you look in the margin, that isn't what it says, but rather it says like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool with his folly. He spews it forth in all of its ugliness, and yet he keeps going back to the same old ways. Keeps going back to the same old ways. Let me read to you a quote, and much of this is, of course, a courtesy of Greg Bonson, but in his syllabus on apologetics, speaking of the fool, this is what he says, and you can take down some of these we've already looked at. Speaking of the fool, he says, "He is unteachable," Proverbs 15:5, "whereas the wise man heeds counsel given to him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes," Proverbs 12:15. "The fool has utter self-confidence and imagines himself to be intellectually autonomous. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool," Proverbs 28:26. "A fool cannot think of himself as mistaken," Proverbs 17:10. "He judges matters according to his own pre-established standards of truth and right, and thus his own thoughts always turn out in the long run to be correct. The fool is sure that he can rely on his own rational authority and intellectual scrutiny. The fool beareth himself insolently and is confident," Proverbs 14:16. "And therefore he utters his own mind," Proverbs 29:11. In actuality, this autonomous man is dull, stubborn, boorish, obstinate, and stupid. He professes himself to be wise, but from the opening of his mouth it is clear that he is, in the biblical sense, a fool. His only wisdom would consist in keeping silent," Proverbs 17:28. "The heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness," Proverbs 12:23. "And the fool flaunts his folly," Proverbs 13:16. "He eats up folly unreflectingly," Proverbs 15:14. "Pours it out," Proverbs 15:2, "and returns to it like a dog to his vomit," Proverbs 26:11. "He is so in love with his folly and so dedicated to its preservation that it is better for a man to meet a bear robbed of her whelps than a fool in his folly," Proverbs 17:12. "The fool does not really want to find the truth. He only wants to be self-justified in his own imaginations. While he may feign objectivity, a fool hath no delight in understanding, but only that his heart may reveal itself," Proverbs 18:2. "He is committed to his own presuppositions and wishes to guard his autonomy. Thus he will not depart from evil, and thus all his knowledgeable talk reveals nothing but perverse and lying lips." I think that's a pretty good description. That takes the summary of the book of Proverbs, and there's much more in the Proverbs that was not mentioned. But that's what you do. You can be confident of the foolishness of unbelief because it is irrational. That is because foolishness is in his heart, on his lips, and is therefore a way of life. And therefore, the third thing that you do to use the unbeliever's worldview to destroy his worldview, you know it's inconsistent, and therefore you challenge the unbeliever's foolishness with the folly of his own presuppositions. And that's what it becomes us to learn to do. That's what I trust I am in the process of doing, and I hope that you are in the process of doing as well. And there are several things, and I share these again, and if you want to learn more about it, again, I put in a plug for Thursday night Bible study. It'll be on the fifth Thursday this time at the home of the Baileys, because this is what we're going over. But you challenge the unbeliever with the foolishness of his own presuppositions. How do those presuppositions reveal themselves? Well, there are basically four ways, and they do overlap somewhat. But it will help you if you have these things in mind. And by the way, in the tapes that I've listened to, that Bell has listened to, there are basically 2 hours of discussion on these four things. No, I'm not going to cover them tonight in 2 hours. I'm going to introduce them to you, however. And they are the things that you look for in the speech of the worldview as it reveals, the speech of the unbeliever as he reveals his own worldview. The first thing is that you look for. You may expect this in the speech of the worldview, and the speech of the unbeliever. The unbeliever's reasons will be arbitrary. His arguments are going to be arbitrary. And what we mean by this is they are not going to be grounded even in reason or in reasoned argument, but they're simply going to come about arbitrarily off the top of his head. The unbeliever's reasons are going to be arbitrary, and you can hear it all the time. And there are some subdivisions of this that we talked about last Thursday at the Bible study. Four variations of arbitrariness is, for instance, someone will say, well, in my opinion, Christianity is wrong. And in your opinion, it's right. That settles it. My opinion. Well, you can see offering opinion doesn't mean anything. You believe it, and I don't. That doesn't mean anything at all. Just because you might believe that it's 7 o'clock and I believe that it's 8 o'clock doesn't mean that I'm right or that you're right. Believing does not make things so. We can look at many different things in this particular idea. For instance, you've talked with people who, and you talk about, for instance, the doctrines of Scripture and the sovereignty of God and salvation. And someone says, well, or take it with an unbeliever, I just don't like the idea of a God who would send somebody to hell. Well, so what? Just because you don't like the idea of a God who will send somebody to hell doesn't mean that that God doesn't exist. And as you know, we are all too prone to view those things and to go our own way simply because of the way that we feel. Dr. Bonson relates his experience when he was diagnosed with diabetes. The doctor came in with all the tests and said, Dr. Bonson, you have diabetes. And Dr. Bonson said, I don't think I have diabetes. Now that makes a big difference, doesn't it? His opinion doesn't make any difference at all. And so you must not give in to opinion. We can talk about relativism and ignorant conjecture and unargued bias. For instance, an idea of unargued bias would be the Bible can't be true because it talks about miracles. And miracles don't happen. Well, if by definition miracles don't happen, and therefore the Bible's true because they record is not true because it records miracles, you just throw the Bible out. Well, that is an unargued bias. That's an opinion. That's arbitrariness. And the question that you need to ask is, why? On the basis of your worldview, of course, but why do you believe that miracles can't happen? And then you take them all the way back, and you find out that from their particular viewpoint, of course, miracles can't happen, but we know that they have and that they do. The problem is that the individual does not believe in the God who created and who does work miraculous things. So arbitrariness. The evolutionist arbitrarily adopts the uniformity of nature as the ground for his worldview. He arbitrarily states that matter must be eternal. What is his ground for that? Ultimately, it is just an arbitrary thing. He has no ground to support that. We do. We have a God who reveals himself and who says that he is eternal, and he is the one who is, and he is the one who makes all things come together. Well, we're running out of time here, but I want to move on. Look for arbitrariness. The unbeliever will be inconsistent in his worldview. I can give you a very quick example. When you are I don't know very much about the Hindu religion, but one of the things that I've learned from these tapes is that the Hindu believes the great problems facing mankind and all of creation is that we make distinctions, and there ought not to be any distinctions because everything is one. In fact, when you arrive at the blessed state of nirvana, You will have no sense of personal identity, but you will be lost in this vast oneness and have the self-consciousness of just the great, great one. So if you're talking with a Hindu and he's trying to convert you, he's going to say, you know what your problem is you just have too many distinctions. You need to change. You need to just lose all those distinctions and be absorbed into the one. And of course, then your response with regard to his inconsistency is, now wait a second. You tell me that the problem is that I have a view of a distinction which is not a real distinction, that I'm just really one with all of the universe, right? And he'll say, yeah, that's right. And I said, well, then in that case, I'm not going to worry about it, because if there are no distinctions, then no matter what I think, I'm really part of the one anyway, and so it doesn't matter whether there are any distinctions, because the distinction's not a real distinction. You understand that? He can't really talk to you about your problems, because in order to talk to you about his your problems, he's got to make distinctions and say that you're not yet in nirvana, and yet there is no reality apart from nirvana. He can't be consistent with his worldview. It's like a man that you're speaking to outside in a downpour, and he's wearing a raincoat, a wet raincoat, and an umbrella, and he's arguing with you that it isn't raining. See, by his very life and by the way he lives, he's going to deny what he professes with his mouth and what he professes to believe. Inconsistency. The third thing is the unbeliever cannot tolerate the consequences of his world view. What you want to do is you want to push their worldviews to their logical conclusion. The Apostle Paul does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from the different perspective as he argues with those who are professing Christians yet who deny the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul very basically says, okay, let's take your argument. Let's put it to its logical conclusions. Now, again, he's taking it from a little bit different perspective, but I want you to see the argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, that was the controversy. Worldview. Look, there's no such thing as the resurrection, these people are saying. The Apostle Paul presses it to its logical conclusion. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. You call yourself a Christian, but there's no resurrection. But if there's no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. That's a dilemma. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. In fact, you're following us, but if that's true, if the dead are not raised, then we're false prophets. You're following us. Wait a second, this doesn't make any sense. We are preaching against God if that's the case. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. It's true. It is very true that if Christ has not been raised, then we are the fools. But if Christ has been raised, those who don't believe in him are the fools. So you push the believer to the consequences of his worldview, and you understand that they don't like the consequences of their worldview. I've given you this illustration before, but usually it comes from the idea of relativism and those who do not believe there's an absolute. There was a story told by Doug Wilson at the conference that I went to last March up in Sandy Cove, which is going to be coming up again in this March for its second year. There was a female college student in one of his classes that he was teaching, and she had undergone a terrible experience, that she had been raped And they got into the discussion. And she was, of course, understandably angry. And he said, I understand your anger because, of course, in my worldview, I find that to be abhorrent. But he said, what in your worldview allows you to be angry? Because she was not a believer. She said that there were no moral absolutes. He says, why are you angry? And she realized that on the basis of her moral view, there was no God, there was no absolute truth. That was her worldview. And you know what her answer was? She says, well, it wasn't wrong, but it offended my personal preference. Now, there was a fool who was hanging on to her foolishness. But you see, you can do that in every particular area. You can look at many things. We had an article in the paper back when it came out that the National Education Association had approved that measure Gay and Lesbian History Week. Wasn't that what it was? And in the particular article that was defended by one of our local librarians at one of our local high schools, she says, well, we just want to promote toleration for all kinds of people because after all, sodomites and lesbians are people too. All right, well, let's just take that a little bit farther then. Then why don't we have the National Education Association? Why don't we have all of our schools celebrate National Pedophile Week? I mean, after all, child molesters are people too, right? Let's take that to its logical conclusion. If there are no distinctions, and if that is not wrong, if everything is determined by what you want it to be, without any appeal to the Word of God, then you can take any particular behavior that is the most abhorrent to you, and you can say that is perfectly legitimate on your worldview, not on mine. You see, my worldview would say, no, we ought not to celebrate these things which go contrary to the Word of God and fly in the face and destroy humanity as created in the image of God. I can say that. How can you say it? You see, that's the challenge that we must have. We need to challenge their arbitrariness, their inconsistency, and the consequences of their world view. And by the way, and you've experienced this too, and I must say much of this is from Dr. Bonson, but he talks about one of his greatest frustrations. When you hear about something like James Baker, was it James Baker over here in North Carolina? Was that, I can't remember, the fellow who fleeced all those people. Or when you hear of somebody else, what do you hear on the news media? They always say, right-wing fundamentalist Christian does some dastardly deed, right? Isn't that what you hear? Well, why don't we hear about some of the more atrocious murderers? Unbelieving atheist intellectual axe murders 27 people. But what do you expect? After all, he was an unbeliever, right? When was the last time that you heard that? Well, you see, if they're going to do that with the consequences, of course, that's an inconsistency with our worldview. But you see, their worldview is the very thing which causes the horror of the 20th century. And finally, look and see that the unbeliever denies the preconditions of intelligibility. The triune God of the Bible is the precondition of knowing anything. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we want to say right off the bat again, want to repeat what Dr. Van Til used to say, because I think it's a good rule of thumb to understand this particular idea, is that unbelievers can count, but they cannot account for their ability to count. You see, the thing that is presupposed in mathematics is that there is order and regularity. Because we have gone 2 plus 2 equals 4, and it's happened every time, we get the idea that by anybody's worldview that it's going to happen every time. But you see, that presupposes, there's a precondition for understanding the reliability of mathematics. And that is the uniformity of nature. And that is that we live in an orderly universe. And the only way that you can presuppose an orderly universe is to presuppose a God who created an orderly universe. If you have an evolutionary worldview, there is no reason that tomorrow 2 plus 2 may not equal something else. If you have a relativistic worldview, there is no reason to think that if somebody else, and as the illustration goes, used in sociology, Margaret Mead found that young unmarried Samoan women had a different moral code than those in the Western world. And she said, how about that? And so she said, well, whatever you find is therefore right. Well, we can apply that to mathematics. You can go to your next junior high school algebra class, and as the teacher looks out and studies the surveys of the question, says, lo and behold, algebra, according to my experience and the experience of my pupils, is arbitrary. Because what is, the answers that I get show no uniformity, so that's the way it must be. Algebra must not be uniform. You see, that would be a consistent worldview. And so we need to understand, what is it that enables the unbeliever to know anything? And if you go back to the Word of God, you will find the unbeliever knows because he must first assume the faith of the Bible.